So here's the Lord Jesus. He has just fed 5,000 plus people, and their stomachs are full. And it's at that point where he says to them, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. To which the people said, this is a hard word. And one by one, by the thousands, they start leaving him. To which that provokes him to turn to his disciples and he says, are you going to leave me too? Peter pipes up in one of his greatest moments, says, Lord, how can we do that? You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to know and believe that you are the one sent from God. The words of eternal life are contained in this book. And so much of our lives, wouldn't you agree, are all about words. Hard words, soft words, eternal words. We're all about words, aren't we? Proverbs chapter 15, if you brought a copy of God's word with you today. Proverbs chapter 15. How important is a word? Well, it's so important that Mark Twain, not a believer, said, I can live for 2 months on one good compliment. That shows you the raw power of God's word. And speaking of raw power, chapter 18 of Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Think about that. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. With your tongue, you can knock a person down or lift a person up. I have a friend who I saw a card one day that she hadn't opened, and this was years ago, but I said, how come you haven't opened that? She said, well, she goes, this is from my friend who writes me from time to time, and whenever I get her card, I never open it until I really need to be lifted up. And when I'm really down, I really need to be lifted up, that's when I open that card. Imagine that. Would anybody say that about you? That the words that come out of your mouth, or the words in this case that you write, are always going to be the kinds of words that lift people up rather than put people down. We are a wordy people, are we not? We're very wordish. We're all about words. And while we communicate in a myriad of ways, 98% of our communication is with words. Words are so important in communication that God, when he sent his son to this world, to this earth, he called him the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. And that just wasn't when he came the first time. When he comes the second time in his glorious coming, the Bible describes him as, well, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, he's clothed in a robe of dipped in blood in his name, which is called the Word of God. Jesus is the very communication of God to you and I. So when James writes his book, his Proverbs of the New Testament, the book of James, we have an entire section dedicated to the tongue, or more importantly, the misuse of the tongue in James chapter 3. And James points out that our tongues are often inconsistent. They're often hypocritical. They're often hurtful. Would you agree? And that's why he says, you know, how can out of the same stream flow good things and bad things? These things ought not to be so, my brethren. And this is the reason why David said, and this ought to be all of our prayers, especially those of us who use words a lot like me. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, Psalm 141. Keep watch over the door of my lips. What a great prayer. And if you're a real wordy person like me, there is a proverb for you. Proverbs 10:19, I think is what it is, where it says, in the multitude of words, there lacks not sin. Have you ever read that? In a multitude of words, there lacks not sin. That verse grabs me every time I read it because I'm a wordy guy. I'm all about words. My whole life is about words. And as I think about the sins that I've had to confess as a believer, not as a non-believer, but as a believer, the sins that I've had to commit, not had to commit, but had to confess, 9 out of 10 of them, maybe 19 out of 20, are always related to words that I've said that I wish I could take back. And this highlights the things that Jesus said. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 15, these are powerful words. He basically told us that our words that are coming out of our mouths are the very expressions of our hearts. Listen to what he said. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the, say it. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So mark it down. Whatever is coming out of your mouth is an absolute reflection of your heart. You cannot treat the things that come out of your mouth, the words that proceed out of your mouth that are negative, that are evil, that are hurtful. You cannot treat them like your check engine soon light in your car. Like, you know, that's nothing. No! The words that are coming out of your mouth are an absolute reflection of your heart. It's the register, so to speak. It's the blinking light, so to speak, that something needs to get fixed. So in the end, when we talk about words, we're talking about our hearts, aren't we? And so I invite you to go to Proverbs chapter 15, where a lesser known but an equally powerful chapter, not quite as well known as James chapter 3 perhaps, but a powerful chapter on words. And what I'm going to do to simplify things is I'm just going to talk about three things that your words do, and I'll be bringing other scripture and other thoughts into this, but three things I want you to grasp that your words do in Proverbs chapter 15. Now, the first one is your words control the tempo of your discussion. Your words control, they have the power, that is, to control the tempo of your discussion. Now, you think back to the last domestic squabble you had with your wife or with your husband or with your kid or with the guy or the girl you work with. And if that person was an angry individual, you probably thought, well, that's their fault. They're the ones who've got the anger problem. Deal with it. This first verse puts a different spin on it. Look at the first verse. He says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words are a harsh word. And the Hebrew is singular, a harsh, one word. A harsh word stirs up anger. The word soft in the first part of that verse is literally, the Hebrew word means tender. And what I want you to note is that this verse indicates that when you're dealing with an individual that's given to anger, note that in both responses, the responder is portrayed as sort of having his or her hands on the controller. Look at it. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The very way we reply is to this individual who is angry is capable, the way we respond to them is capable of tapping right into their nerve center to either calm them down or cause them to explode. Am I right? Am I right? Because some of you probably had something like that like real recently. Please note that the harsh word, as I mentioned already, is singular. It's not talking about a whole bunch of bad words. One harsh word is like stoking a fire that the embers are all hot, but it's not really burning. It's not, you know, there's no flame. Like we had our campfire here about a week ago, and it was just, we had all the coals, and we were all starting to sit around it, but there was no fire. I just went in there and went, one, and boom, it just took off. That's the idea here. One word. There have been times where I recounted some argument that I had with my wife or maybe with a kid or whatever or somebody else, and it didn't matter if I had this impeccable logic or eloquence or whatever else and whatever I had to say to he or she, but they invariably focus on one word that I said that I, in retrospect, think, could have kept that word out. Because that one word was like the poof that set him off. So that's why I say that your words can control the tempo of your discussion with somebody that might be more volatile. And an angry word, like it says in verse 18, has the power of just stirring up anger. Anger begets anger, does it not? Well, I want you to note also that your words have the potential of giving beauty to the gospel. Look at the next verse. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge. Now, that's a weak translation, the ESV. Actually, if you had like a Holman translation, which I know like hardly any of you have, that's a great translation, but it says, the tongue of the wise, and here's a more accurate translation, makes knowledge attractive. But the mouth of fools blurts out foolishness. Even the NLT says something similar. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing. That's the idea here. We have the capacity with our tongues to beautify the gospel. If you skip down to verse 26, it says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. If you've been around me long enough, you'll know that I love Titus 2:10, where he's talking about the way we act. But there's a line in there that's always been very powerful to me. It says we're not to be pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything, watch this, we may adorn the gospel of God, our Savior. The word adorn there is where we get our English word cosmetic, and we're all thankful for cosmetics. Amen, ladies? Cosmetics don't change anything, but they cover up blemishes, marks, birthmarks, little this and that, and we put cosmetic on, or at least the women do, and some weird guys. But that's the word. The word adorn is the word cosmeo, and it means to cover. Now think about this. Adorn the gospel of God, our Savior? What is that? Here's the thought that came to me. We can't add to the doctrine of God, but we can adorn it. We can beautify it. We can make it pretty. We can, and we do that, yes, by our actions, but also by our words. That's why when Augustine is famous for saying, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, what? Use words. Cute line. I get his point. He makes sense. Our actions need to speak louder and all that kind, and they normally do. Point taken. But to preach the gospel, of necessity, we need words. We have to use words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the message of Christ. And you and I have the, we can't add to the gospel, we can't add to the doctrine of God, but we beautify it with our words, as well as our lives. And so just the other day, I got an email from member of our family. They're always sending out these forwards, and you know, they're well-intentioned, they're not personal, but they're always kind of religious, And this one, because there's cancer in our family, my mother has cancer, and she's nearly 90 years old. And this individual sent out this this email, and it was titled A Simple Prayer Request. And the simple prayer request was, Lord Jesus, please send someone to cure cancer. Now, I get the intention of that, and I get the heart of that. But inwardly, my heart was burning because my thought was, my mother is almost 90, and I love my mom. But even if somebody with a cure for cancer came around and cured my mom, she's almost 90. For crying out loud, she's gonna die sometime within the next decade. If you cure cancer and you still die in your sins, what good does that do? So I crafted this email. And as I did, I had to be aware of the fact that, you know, this was a sincere request, but I talked about all of these cancer and 100 other diseases are described in Scripture as our enemies. And the final or the last enemy is death. That's the last enemy that God's going to deal with. But he is going to deal with it. And in that email, I took him to Revelation 21, where it says that there's coming a day when the Lord returns and he renovates all things, that there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. For the former things have what? They passed away. And I shared with my family that if we know Jesus as our Savior, no matter what we go through, no matter what enemy we're dealing with in this life that's physiological, he will wipe our tears away someday. And that's not just a consolation. That's glory. That's glory for believers in Jesus. But the point is that I wanted to give the gospel, but it wasn't enough for me to just come in there with guns blazing. I needed to share something that would be gracious. And Lord willing, they received it as such. Now, every positive has a negative, and the rest of that verse says, it says, but the mouths of fools pour out foolishness. That's all they know. A fool only knows foolishness, and so out of their mouths comes folly. They're like a smoker who is so obnoxious, they smell like smoke, their clothes smell like smoke, their breath smells like smoke, but they're the only ones who don't realize it. Everybody else realizes it. Sorry about that if you're a smoker. The point I'm making is not, I'm not preaching against smoking here. I'm saying that there are some things that are so obvious, and the fool is so obvious in his folly, he's the only one who doesn't get it. He's got the disease that makes everybody else sick but him. And he certainly doesn't adorn the gospel of God. He obscures it. Now, just the other day, my wife was in the store, and here was this man who was literally, publicly, with great vulgarity, laying into his wife. With F-bombs and you name it. And my wife was right there hearing this. And she gave it back to him with equal negativity. But without the vulgarity. And he gave it right back to her. And my wife thought, well, should I have? I want to just say something to him. I said, I'm glad you didn't, because answer not a fool according to his folly, right? And it wouldn't have done any good. But there's believers, and some of you are believers, so you walk out of here, you get with your friends, and suddenly folly is coming out of your mouth that doesn't beautify the gospel. It's just the opposite. It sullies it. It taints it. It uglies it up. So remember that your words give beauty to the gospel. Now, here's one more thing I want to share with you from this proverb. With your words, you either build people up or tear people down. Would you agree with that? Skip down to verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. That's very powerful. Our words literally have healing power to them. In fact, the word gentle literally means healing. Write it down in there. That's what it means, because if you don't have the word healing in there, you'll miss the contrast in the rest of the verse, which is talking about perverseness breaking somebody's bone. So we literally have this power to heal. There's another proverb, chapter 17, which says that our words are like medicine. Have you ever read that? They're like medicine to somebody. I'm talking to a friend of mine years ago who's now gone on to be the Lord. He was a pastor, and he'd had a liver transplant like our son. He survived it, but just barely, and not for all that long. He probably lived for a couple of years, but after he got out of the original transplant, he made his way to visit me where I was pastoring. He was still pastoring, but he was a very sick man, and he came in. He shared with me this story. He said, while I was lying in my bed recovering from this transplant, he said, I became very discouraged, very depressed. I began to question whether God had ever used me in all the places that I'd pastored for all those years, some 30, some. And I was really down, and just then, through the doors comes a guy from one of the churches I pastored. I didn't know he was coming. He didn't know what I was going through. And for the next hour, he began to just talk about all the ways and the many people whose lives were directly impacted through my words in my life. He said, Pat, he said, I cannot tell you how that one man's visit, it changed my life. It lifted me out of my mire. Such is the power of words. Look at verse 23. Look at that. A word spoken at just the right time. How good is it? You can almost hear the writer say it. How good is it? Haven't you had that? I have. Where somebody comes into my life, and some of you have been the messengers, where you bring a word to me. You have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea the stress that ministry or whatever has been upon me, and suddenly you rescue my spirit with a word that registers and lifts me up. You've had that experience as well, haven't you? Did you note the contrast, though? Perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Don't forget that. Notice the contrast. Healing, broken. Probably there has never been a more idiotic human proverb than sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's ludicrous. Of course they hurt. Just a few proverbs later, the NIV says, reckless words pierce like a sword. And don't they? Amen? Al Pacino, that great Christian, I'm kidding. In a movie, I won't give you the name of the movie, because it's he portrays an old, blind, ex-military guy. And, he's pretty much given up on his purpose in living. But there's a college nearby, and this student has been assigned to help him along. The student is a good kid. And he's been accused by the school administration of this or that, and he's going to get kicked out of this very prestigious school. And there's a huge all-school trial with all the administration and the president there, and they're putting this kid on trial. And they're just whacking him up with their words. And in comes Al Pacino with his, cane. He walks in and he defends this young man. And as he defends him, he begins to lash out at the administration and the cowardly students out there that are hiding, who are the real culprits. And here's the line he says, as he considers what they were doing with their words to this young man. He said, there is no prosthetic for an amputated soul. What a powerful line. There is no prosthetic for an amputated soul. And that is exactly what Proverbs 18, verse 14 means when it says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? The spirit of a man, that's your inward man, will sustain your infirmity. We've all seen the documentary where the guy falls off the cliff or off the mountain, breaks both of his legs, he's a paraplegic, but the next year he's climbing back up again because the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. We just, our spirit lives on. We aspire, right? But a wounded spirit, who can bear? When you wound a spirit, you have gutted the soul, and there is no prosthetic for an amputated soul. He didn't know it, but that's right out of Scripture. I know, because I've gutted a few souls in my day with a harsh word, a hurtful word, where I've had to go back and ask for forgiveness. There are no prosthetics for amputated souls. And your words have the ability of just lifting your wife up, your husband up, your child up, your friend up, as well as tearing them down and gutting them of purpose and joy in their lives. When Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the very intentions of our hearts. Apparently, the Scripture isn't alone in its ability to get into those unseen areas of somebody's life. Your words, while not the Word of God, have great power to take somebody who's down and depressed and lift them up. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down, another proverb says, but a good word lifts it up. Have you ever read that? Very powerful. Very, very powerful. All these things, your words, the ability to control the tempo of the discussion, beautify the gospel, and build or tear people up, are all found. We see all that in the life of Jesus. Jesus, how do you measure up to these standards that we've just laid out? Well, was he able to control the tempo of a tough situation, of an angry crowd or an angry person? Yes. Do you remember when he stood before Pilate, going back and forth before that crowd saying, "Crucify him!" He comes back to Jesus. "How come you're not talking to me? Don't you know who you're talking to? Don't you know I got the power? I got power. I got authority to crucify you." Jesus didn't snap back and, "You ain't got no..." No, very calmly he says, "You would have no power unless it was given to you from above." That's how you deal with that kind of situation. Now that sense, chills down the spine of Pilate. But it didn't incite him to anger. In fact, it incited him to go back out of the crowd and say, I can't find anything wrong with this dude. Did Jesus beautify the gospel? Hello? The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth." Yeah. He gave beauty to the gospel. And do you remember when the temple officers were sent by the Pharisees to capture Jesus and bring him back? And when they failed in their attempt, they came back. And in John chapter 7, it tells us, they said, "Why didn't you bring him with you?" And they said, no man ever spoke like this guy. No one ever spoke like this man. Gave beauty to the gospel. Spread the knowledge of God. That's what it tells us in Proverbs 15, verse 7. It says, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. And Jesus certainly did that. In Luke chapter 4, it says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose." Did Jesus live up to the gospel? And were his words that were able to control the tempo, give beauty to the gospel, and build people up? Oh, yeah. Remember the woman caught in adultery? How could you be any more down than that? Ready to be stoned? You know the story. Woman, where are your accusers? I'm not going to condemn you either. Now go and stop sinning. Now there's a Savior who built people up. Amen? And when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, the first indication is what comes out of your mouth. Even David said this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the horrible pit. By the way, the Hebrew says, pit of noise. He set my feet on a rock, established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it. They'll fear. They'll trust in the Lord. They'll see what? They'll see the new mouth. They'll see the things that are coming out of your mouth that are different than what were coming out before. God changes our mouths. Remember when Isaiah was a young prophet? His king had died. He was down, and it says, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high, and he's lifted up. His train filled the temple, and there were all these angels all around. They're singing, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah's result of seeing God in his glory is, woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. So God sends this seraphim, this angel with a coal, and it says he touched my lips and said, you've been cleansed. How important are the words that come out of our mouths? They're an absolute reflection of what's brewing in our hearts. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, you might know it by the things that are coming out of your mouth. If you're living a double life with Christian jargon in here, and you carry all of the vulgarity of the world out there, in the words of James, my brethren, these things ought not to be. They ought not to be. And it may be an indication that you have never placed your faith in Jesus to be your Savior. All of us, believers as well, need to pray this prayer that Sinclair Ferguson, great theologian, in his study of the tongue in James chapter 3, he concluded with these words, and I give them to you as we conclude our time. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I thank you that Jesus came and was silent in order that he might bear the penalty of my misuse of my tongue.